That's not what you simply what you go to look at and that's it. And he said, listen, I'm giving these things so that you could know that you're in truth. The Holy Spirit wants you to, he doesn't want you struggling with the idea of your salvation. He wants you to know that you know that you know that you're his. And again, I hope with this message it'll provide some comfort, some peace, to help remove doubt, to help remove fear, or to prevent it in your life. Again, doubting your salvation can be a terrible thing. And our passage tonight deals with assurance. The Christian who doubts can tend to struggle with joy in their Christian life. They can struggle with a willingness to commit to Christ. They can struggle with an ultimate surrender in their life. Because what they're hung up on is the doubt. It's a very powerful weapon in Satan's arsenal. And there's different schools of thought on this. I was in a nutcase church, pastor knows about it, and in Florida. And it was a set-up service. The whole conference really wasn't a missions conference. It was a set-up conference to indoctrinate you to their doctrine, which was written in a book by their pastor. And it dealt with, if you've ever doubted, you are lost. And they take verses well out of context to drive that, to grab that truth. And anyhow, I don't have time to go. Time is short. I'd like to go into that week, but that's, of course, a wrong view. I can show you Christians in Scripture doubting, and I did that when I was there. Go to Acts chapter 15, and I'll show you thousands who are doubting their salvation in Acts chapter 15. Because false prophets had come in, Judaizers had come in and confused them as to what the gospel was. And they're like, are we in or are we out? Because we don't know now. Again, it's a very powerful weapon. Now, I need to lay a foundation here as we get to these scriptures. It really won't take me long at all to cover this segment of scripture. It's really a lot of review that John is giving with what he's been coming at us, especially in chapter 3 and portions of chapter 2 as well as chapter 1. We need to lay a foundation. I want you to think about this for a minute, all right? Again, we're taking this from the angle of doubting, how we can know that we're in truth. Have you ever noticed in Scripture that when somebody has an appearance of God, usually what follows? Fear. Let's think of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is his first five chapters. He is this bold prophet of God. I mean, and he is broke, and he's right. He's not in sin, nothing like that, but he's just proclaiming it. You read those first five chapters. Woe unto this nation, woe unto this nation, woe unto this nation. Now, he sees God as he's never saw him before. He sees him high and lifted up. He sees the thrice holy God. Now, he's the one that's fearful. He's the one down on his face saying, woe is me, for I am undone. Let's go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Three men were drawn up onto that mountain with Christ. Boy, they've been there for that. To see him changed. But boy, did those men drop when that occurred. As they were getting a glimpse, this is key, all right? We're going to cover it here in my second point, why people doubt. I'm trying to lay a foundation for it now. It's amazing as you get closer to the holiness of God, what that can do to your own heart. Because when you begin to see him as he is, you begin to see the wretchedness of your own life so much clearer. So the holiness of God can be incredibly intimidating when we're in this sinful flesh. And that can tie into doubting. When I put my faith in Christ, June 30th of 1982, Pastor John Norris, you all know a portion of the story. I'm going to give a little bit more of that. Church went without a pastor, again, for several years. You know that. Now, into my freshman year, finally get a pastor into the church. And I begin growing. Well, I'm about 3 months into this thing, and I begin to doubt my salvation. I'm hearing the preaching really for almost the first time. And I'm beginning to doubt it and wondering. And what was happening was I was beginning to get a glimpse through the preaching of the Word of God of God's holiness. And when I was examining that next to my life, especially how I had been living the past 3 years, I had great concerns at that time. You know, for the most part, he arrived at a good time. By the end of my freshman year, my life was simply consumed with sports and girls. That was all I was caring about for the most part by that time. But then that immediately changed when I began hearing the preaching of the Word of God. And doubt began to come in about my salvation. So much so that on a Sunday night, I went forward and made another profession of faith. Now, right after that, I began to realize that assurance that I did not need to do that. I didn't even go back to get baptized. I knew it was back then. But what was happening was, is I was getting underneath the preaching of the Word of God and getting a glimpse of who God was scared me. I began to see just how far away from God I was. And the thoughts came in, how could I have lived like that and been a Christian? I know I'm the only one who's ever been there. So let's look at a couple of things. First off, let me start with this. Let's start with the biblical fact that you cannot lose your salvation. It's not possible. Doesn't matter what Jimmy Swaggart says, turn him off and actually listen to somebody that knows the Bible. It is essential that you have an understanding that you cannot lose your salvation. All right? And I don't really have time to go into all these tonight. I have several things here. I just sort of listing all the different things in the Bible. I think of John chapter 5 and verse 24. Let's go ahead and turn there. Great verse to memorize, John chapter 5 and verse 24. Let's turn there and look at that tonight. Wrong book. See, man, I memorized the whole wrong text. I'm like, that's not the verse I memorized for John 24. I look up, it's Luke. Yeah, okay. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This is not a future event. This is what takes place at salvation. You have passed from death unto life. That has taken place. You will not come under condemnation. That will not take place. I think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4 when Jesus said, he told her, listen, if you drink of this water, you will never thirst. Never. He's dealing with the salvation of her soul, the need that she had of the water of life, that if she took it, she would never thirst again. It would not take place. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, when he's casting those into the lake of fire, he says these words to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He never said, I knew you at one point in time, but then you died in a lost state. Now, something happened with your life, I no longer knew you. He said, I never knew you. It's not possible for you to lose your salvation. And later on in the message, I'll get to the more theological reasons as to why you can't lose your salvation. I just want to give some of the verses to grab onto here very quickly to get through this. John chapter 10, of course, is just a great chapter on this, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. I've heard Pastor Roach, I don't know how many times when I was here, say this. How long is eternal? It's forever. It's that simple. It's that simple. I mean, there's reasons behind why you're eternally saved, but he gives you eternal life. And he goes on to say, and they shall never perish. Never. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3. We'll turn to that one. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? Now, remember, this is a church that the gospel has been perverted. The gospel has been changed. Judaizers had come in and they had attached things to faith in Christ. All right? They had attached, following the law was also essential if you're really going to be God's child. They were tying works into salvation. Confusion was taking place. And I love how Paul responds, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, this is the work that Christ will do. He will do it. Philippians 1:6. It's something that He does. It's based on Jesus Christ. It's not based on us. We think of verses like in 1 Peter, we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. When you're born again of an incorruptible seed. Do you know what that means? It cannot be corrupted. It's perfect. It's perfect. The Bible goes on to speak like in Ephesians 4:30, that you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Sealed. You belong to Him unto the day of redemption. Over and over and over throughout the Scripture, it stresses the fact that one cannot lose their salvation. You say, hey, but it talks about, but they went out from us. Yeah, because they were never of us. All right? They didn't know. It's true. There are tares among the wheat. A congregation of this size, there probably are false converts that are here. Over and over, and I'll get to a theological reason just here in a second. The second thing I want to touch base on, by way, still a foundation, and focus a lot on this one tonight. Reasons why people doubt. All right? You know, I have dealt with people in this regard, I don't know, for many years, of those who doubt their salvation. And let me try and cover some of these things here. First off, going back to a point I was trying to establish when I was laying the foundation, I believe one thing that leads people to doubt sometimes is strong preaching and God's holy standards. All right? I believe strong preaching and God's holy standards can lead a Christian to doubt. Your conscience convicts you. Now understand, your conscience is similar to the law of God. All right? And this is going to be important for understanding what we're going to get to in verse 20 and in verse 20 and 21. Right? Your conscience doesn't care about forgiveness. It doesn't care about mercy. It doesn't care about grace. Neither does law. The law is there to show you condemned. Your conscience is there to show you convicted. That's its job. That's what it's there for. And by the way, when you come to know Christ, it works even better. It works even better. All right? I don't turn to the law for my assurance in salvation. I turn to my faith in Christ, where there is grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Again, there's times when your sin hits you, your conscience is screaming at you, and it certainly can lead to doubt. Again, what do you do when this happens? You go to God, who is greater than your heart and has promised eternal life. And we'll get more into that here in just a minute. As the Bible says, we are no longer under condemnation. It's over with. Where I turn to is the Lord, who has forgiven all my sins, even the sins that I will do. All sins have been forgiven already. The sins that He already knows are forgiven. Second reason why people doubt is bad theology. A lack of understanding of what takes place. Of why it is that God is able to give you eternal life. One of the greatest words in the Word of God is the word justification. What a great word. Justification. Let's look over at Romans chapter 3. Again, sometimes it's bad theology, and that can, and sometimes the bad theology can come from the pulpit. This can give you an understanding. I remember we had a revival here back, not in our church. We were visiting with another church, 96, 97. I remember that for one part that the evangelist was trying to do all he could do to get lost, save people lost. And because if it wasn't up this way, I mean, if you weren't on your face all night long begging for the Holy Spirit, you didn't get what I got. That's just bad theology coming from the pulpit. And that can produce doubt. Because people are putting trust in who's standing behind this desk that they're actually presenting truth. So we need to look at this. Christ's work on Calvary, you hear us say it, but you need to understand it and believe it, was sufficient. Was sufficient. What's that song? I love that song. The men sang it here just a little bit ago. No, I can't think of it. I'm not going to sing it either, because that would not be good. Everybody would doubt their salvation if I sang that song. Or pray the rapture would happen or something. I don't know. Anyhow, Romans chapter 3. Let me get back and read those verses I needed to read here. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified, how? Freely. Well, how is that possible? By His grace. What is grace? I'm amazed that when I sit and count, especially on dealing with this subject, and I'll ask Christians, saved for years, define grace. I'm just going to be honest, it's rare I get a biblical definition. It's unmerited favor. It's you receiving what you do not deserve. Salvation is you receiving what you do not deserve. Mercy is God withholding something that you do deserve. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's go over to chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this justification is crucial. It is the reason why you have eternal life. It is the reason why you could never, ever lose your salvation. And it all comes back to a clear understanding of the gospel itself. You see, remember, something has to take place when you stand before God, where you stand before Him perfect. Perfect. That's His requirement. Because according to the Word of God, if you offend in one point in the law, you are guilty of all. You need to be able to stand before the Creator of the universe. Perfect. Problem is, none of us are. God knows that. And yet He's not willing that any should perish. Remember, we have to deal with three key attributes of God when it comes to justification for it to take place. The most talked about attribute of God in the Bible would be what? Who can tell me? What's the most talked about attribute of God in the Bible? Love? Nope. Like third on the list, actually. Nope, not grace. Holiness. Holiness. It's the most dominant characteristic of God that's brought up in Scripture. So He's holy. It's who He is. He's not changing that. It's not possible. But He's also something else, the Bible tells us. Not only is He holy, it's who He is. He's just. It's who He is. He's holy. He's just. But that's not all that He is either. The Bible tells us that God Almighty is something else. He's love. He's love. Now, through His love, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But His love will never and cannot, it would not be right, He would not be God, cannot override His justice or His holiness. Something has to take place if He's going to redeem mankind that satisfies all three of who God is. All right? His holiness, His justice, and His love. All right? So guess what He did? He became a man. He took on this flesh. He became a man. And you know what He did as a man? In the life that He lived, He fulfilled the holiness. He lived as a man, perfect and without sin. Holiness was met as a man. A man who walked on this earth, flesh and blood. And He fulfilled the law of God through His life. He was perfect. The only one, it's not Mary, it's not other saints. There's only been one person on this earth that has never broken the law of God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. That is it. He is the only one who could go to the judgment and the Father could declare, I find no fault. He is innocent. So, the holiness was satisfied through His life. Understand, the life that He lived is going to be just as important as the death that He died. Because it didn't stop there. Something also had to satisfy the justice. Him living as a man on this earth and fulfilling the law put Jesus Christ in a place now to be able to satisfy a just God in order to redeem mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's turn there. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Absolutely love this verse. It is teaching us what took place on Calvary. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, when we read in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, we are justified by what? Romans 5 in particular. By His... What? Maybe I'm not hearing it right. By His blood. By His death on the cross. The blood that was shed. So what's it all talking about here? 2 Corinthians 5, Corinthians, putting it all together. When He was on the cross, He was satisfying the justice of God for the sins of mankind. That had to be satisfied. He could not just say, see, our view of salvation is like this. If I just tell God I'm sorry, God will forgive me. You have bad theology. You're not understanding how that works in 1 John 1:9. You have to understand what is taking place in order for God to forgive all of sin. In order to justify man, what happened was when Jesus Christ, as a man, God in the flesh, lived that perfect life, He then became your substitute in judgment. He took your place in court. He was in your stead. He represented you. And God took Him and placed your sin upon Him. God hath made Him to be sin for us. And He judged Him as that. As I was studying this, I came across this quote. Let me see if I can find it. I don't know if I hope I put it in my notes. I bet you I did not. Yeah, I did. Oh, good. Think about this statement for a second. I don't know who said it. It said, if anyone is ever to be kept out of heaven for my sin, it would be Jesus. Now, He's not going to be because He defeated death and rose again. But the context of that was dealing with our sins being placed upon Jesus Christ. He stood in my place. He became sin for me. And God judged Him accordingly. That's why the death was so horrific. He was satisfying the justice of a holy God for the sins of mankind. And when it was done on this side, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." It wasn't just started. It wasn't just enough for it. It was finished. And hell didn't hold him. Because he wasn't just a man. He was God. And after 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the grave. He defeated the payment, the penalty, the wages from that justice on sin. You will never leave hell. When you're in the lake of fire, you're not God. You're not coming out. Because he was God, he was able to take the justice and the judgment. The condemnation was upon himself. But then because he was God, he was able to defeat the wages of sin and rise again from the dead. And that transaction is what enables God to justify you. To make it look like just as if you have never sin. You understand that? Never sin. When he died for me, his righteousness was placed upon me. It was as if I lived that holy life for 30 some years. As if I did that. And at the same time, he took all of my wretchedness and put it upon himself and took the judgment. When God sees me, he sees the righteousness of his Son applied to my life. So please think for a second. This is also the theology behind, again, why you can't lose it. This is why we're not eternally saved because of perseverance of the saints. I'm not eternally saved because God will not allow me to ultimately fall away. I am eternally saved because I have been justified in the eyes of the Creator by the blood of Jesus Christ, who freely justified me by his grace. And we know that that transaction takes place through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking with, we had a person in the office, and there's even people here that were present, two people here that were present. We were going through 2 Corinthians 5:21, and when the light clicked on of what Christ did on the cross, leaned over my desk and said, "What do I need to do?" Reality of the justification of what took place on Calvary. The greater understanding you have of the gospel, the more sound you will be in your faith. Because we have such a shallowness of a gospel that is presented, it leads to doubt. It leads to doubt. There's a lack of understanding to what took place. People begin to doubt and they run to their prayer. You're running to the wrong thing. And 1 John, he lays that out, by the way. He's going to lay out what you go to know that you are in truth. You know, sometimes I think it would be better. You know, we've been programmed that when we lead somebody to the Lord, here's your assurance verses. We tell them, now you're eternally saved. Don't get me wrong, if they put their faith in Christ, they are eternally saved. But how many of us have said this? Let me try and come at this from a different angle, a different perspective, so you understand what I'm saying right now. How many of you heard, I think I've heard Pastor Roach say it many times from the pulpit, the only person I know for sure is saved is myself. That's it. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm it. And yet we'll tell a new convert, you're in, buddy. You're in. Well, it's true. If he made a genuine profession of faith, he's saved forever and eternally. But if he did not, and the Bible teaches over and over and over of the multitudes who make a false profession of faith. If anything, we tell them, listen, if this was genuine and you seriously meant business, there's going to be a change in your life. There's going to be evidence to support that you have been converted. But if there's no change, you better examine yourself to see whether you'd be in the faith. Do you understand the importance of making that distinguish when you're talking with somebody? All right, we're going to have to finish this up. I didn't even get finished with the second point here, but we'll come back to this here in just a couple of weeks. I got a couple more things to cover of reasons why people doubt, and then I need to get into what John was driving at there. He drives at there. He's getting at. I'll just give you a little glimpse of it there. What you run to. This is how we know we're of the truth. And he's going to go back to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to go back to the evidence that got produced as a result of that, my love for the brethren, my obedience, and the Holy Spirit that indwells me. All right, but let's go ahead and with every head bowed and every eye closed, let's go into a time of invitation.